Good morning. It's a delight to be with you. I want to say thank you to, obviously, this church and pastor for having Debbie and I here. Debbie's my wife. Raise your hand so everybody can see you. We're so excited to be here. We've been praying for this weekend, Sunday, for quite some time, and we are glad to be with you. I want to say certainly thank you to the Bradleys for your kindness and your hospitality. And those who joined us last night, it was a true treat to be with you and to share things that are important to the church and, most importantly, important to the Lord. In your bulletin, you should have a note page there if you're a note taker. I do extensive outlines for purposes like this. And why do I do that? Because I want you to be able to take these home and discuss them with your family, or at least pray through them if you're, you know, on your own or your husband, your wife. And think through the truths in the scripture that we've discovered. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 20? And as you're turning there, I want to just remind you that Pastor had mentioned that we're giving away this Declaring His Glory. But what he didn't mention, I want to also mention now, is that two people will receive one of these books along with their ordering of the Declaring His Glory. So this is biblical doctrine. We are translating this book into the top 15 languages of the world right now. We just finished Italian about 2 weeks ago. We have it in Spanish and in French. We're working on Albanian and several other languages. So you can get your copy. This is Dr. MacArthur and Dick Mayhew's work on biblical doctrine and also the Gospel According to God. This is MacArthur's work on Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. If you don't get the book, I advise that you do, but if you don't, you can go to Grace to You and you can listen to his sermons on Isaiah 52 and 53. They are some of the most outstanding sermons I've heard in my entire life, so that's why I want to give this away. So enough of the advertisements. Let's get to God's Word. I'll open in a word of prayer, and then we'll launch into John chapter 20. Father, we're grateful for this morning. We're thankful that you have brought each one of us here. We're here individually for a purpose, and that purpose is known by you, and maybe not even known by us until we make our way through this text and even walk away from this place refreshed and renewed from the truth of God's Word. For those who may not even know you this morning, I pray that that your Word would convict hearts and souls of sin and turn people to you, even today. Lord, take this message beyond this body as the people of this congregation assimilate the truth of the Word and share it with others. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. You'll notice on your notes that the title of the message is Preparing Missionaries. Preparing Missionaries, which is exactly what Jesus did in the locked room that night, the night of his resurrection with his disciples. You see, preparing missionaries can take years. It demands lives completely devoted to the Lord as evidenced by their commitment to His Word, to the Scripture, to the 66 books of the Bible. Effective training prepares men to be faithful, not just faithful in the Word of God, but faithful in their homes. It affirms those who have the qualifications of a pastor or an elder, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus 2. It prepares men to preach God's Word with power, with passion, and precision. That's what expository preaching is all about, so that we can train the saints to do the work of the ministry. Who's heard of Paul Washer? Many of you have heard of Paul Washer. Perhaps you've heard him say this statement, I love Paul Washer, and I love how he walks with the Lord, and I love how he teaches. He says this about missionary training. He said, I'd rather have one trained man in biblical languages, theology, biblical counseling, and church history than 1,000 untrained men going out into the world handing out tracts, and that's it. Not that that's a bad thing, but what he's saying is he wants one trained man who can train an entire congregation of indigenous people to reach their own people with the truth of the gospel. If the lost are to believe that the Father sent the Son, which is a theme throughout the Gospel of John, if they are to believe that the Father sent Jesus, if the local church is to make biblically sound disciples, then it needs qualified men. Men who are proven expository preachers. Men who will equip God's people on a local level and on a large scale to do the work of the ministry for a lifetime. You see, Jesus modeled missionary preparation. John 20 is the culmination of 3 years of comprehensive training for the men that he addresses behind these locked doors that we're about to read about. Before we dive into John 20, let's first be reminded of the context of John chapter 20. What happened before we reach this area of the text, of this fourth gospel in the New Testament? You see, 4 days before appearing to these disciples behind these locked doors, they were with Jesus in John chapter 13 through John 17. You realize that those chapters take place in a matter of 4 days. But what happened? We see they shared the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper during those 4 days. Jesus said that they glorified the Father by bearing fruit. That means they glorified the Father by making disciples of the ethnicities of the world. Third, Jesus warned them that the world hates them. How'd you like to receive that message? The world hates you and they want to kill you. Who's going to sign up, guys? That's what happened during those 4 days. So he prepared them for persecution. Some witnessed the illegitimate trials and certainly the arrest and the scourgings that Jesus went through. It's fresh on their minds as they sit huddled up in this dark room, perhaps behind locked doors. Some saw him nailed to the cross. They saw him writhing in agony. He was 100% man, just as much as he was God. Others observed Jesus' dead body on the cross. It was emblazoned in their minds what had just happened. Some prepared his corpse with spices and ointments. Others placed him in the tomb and still more secured that tomb so tightly so that, as the Gentiles said or the Jews said, that his disciples wouldn't steal the body. Jesus was dead. And everybody knew it. And yet we reach John chapter 20, one of the most encouraging chapters in the entire Bible. So now what? Let's find out what happens in John chapter 20 simply by reading it. And then let's dig into the text. I'm going to start in verse 19. It says these words. This is God's word. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples again were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written," here's why, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What do trained missionaries do? You see, trained missionaries proclaim Jesus' death, his resurrection. They proclaim forgiveness so that others may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, they may have life in his name. I want you to see that there's three components for Jesus' method for training missionaries. It's in the outline of, if you have a copy of it. The first one is to instill missionary confidence. We see that in verses 19 through 23. The second one is to overcome missionary doubt. That's Thomas. And third is to provide instructions for the missionary's message, and we find that in verses 29 through 31. So, the first component to Jesus' method for training missionaries is to instill confidence in them. Again, that's verses 19 through 23. I want you to please note 2 points about confidence from which we get from the text. The first is confidence in the resurrection. And then the second is confidence in the mission. In other words, the resurrection, what Jesus did, he rose from the dead. The mission, what they're supposed to do now that he's risen from the dead. So first, our text guides us towards belief in the resurrection. As a missionary, or should I say missionaries, must have confidence not in themselves, not in himself or herself, but in the Lord. You see, our assurance must be in him. And in his completed work, we must be totally, 100% convinced that he rose from the dead. And we get that from the text. We have proof that he rose from the dead. If we're going to testify of the risen Christ, we must be prepared to fearlessly proclaim the gospel. We must not be afraid to do so. In verse 19, I want you to look at verse 19, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. I hope whatever translation you're using is close to this. But in verse 19, it says, "So when it was evening on that day," what day? Well, he says right there, the first day of the week. It was the Lord's day. It was Sunday. It was the day that he rose from the dead. Only just a few days earlier, he had been crucified. So it was on that day that this text wants us to be consumed with our thoughts. The fact that it was on that Sunday is crucial. You see, in verse 19, a missionary's confidence resides squarely in the fact that Jesus is no longer dead. Oh, he was dead, but he is no longer dead in this text. Verse 19 is linked directly to all that happened on that very same day in verses 1 through 18. I'm sorry we don't have time to preach that passage. If we did, I'd be up here for 4 hours at least. Shall we get started? I'm just kidding. All right, so to be clear, the events in verses 1 through 18 occur on the exact same day that Jesus is alive in John 20, 19, after being assassinated on the cross 3 days earlier. So right here from verse 19, we see that these 10 disciples were gathered in a room behind what? Closed doors. They were behind closed doors. The word closed can also be translated locked. Locked, meaning that there was more than one door that they were behind, and they were behind locked doors. You say, well, why were they hiding behind locked doors? Why would they do that? Interesting, isn't it? Well, since John, the author of the Gospel of John, was there, he was one of them, he should know why they were behind these doors, these closed doors. He says they were in fear. Do you see it there in the text? They were in fear. The word fear comes from, you can hear it, phobos in the Greek. They were in fear, which the word we get phobia from phobos. It suggests severe distress. It suggests terror about imminent pain and danger and evil. You ever had fear like that? They were scared. John says they were afraid of the Jews, but why? Why would they be afraid of the Jews? Were they afraid of all the Jews? Well, clearly not. They were afraid of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. You see, they're the ones that demanded Jesus be crucified. Back in John 7:13, you don't have to turn there, no one spoke openly about Jesus because why? They were afraid of the Jews. That's in chapter 7. John chapter 9, Jesus gave sight to a blind man. And in John 9:22, his parents feared who? The Jews. Why? because the Jews could put his parents out of the synagogue if they didn't say something precisely the way they wanted to hear it. So they said, you're going to have to ask our son why or how he sees. And to be put out of the synagogue is critical. To be put out of the synagogue is to be put out of your culture, meaning there's no benefits for being in that culture. You are on your own for everything, your sustenance, your food, earning a living. By the way, you can't earn a living because they have put you out of the synagogue. They would de-synagogue them. In John 19:38, a disciple who donated Jesus' grave feared the Jews. I once pastored a church in western Kentucky, an area of the country that has no expository preaching, no biblical exposition like you get here. And I preached through John from chapter 1 through chapter 6, and I received a phone call because I asked Pastor John MacArthur to do a personalized advertisement for us on Grace to You on the radio, inviting people to come, and nobody ever came. But I did get this phone call from a man, a general contractor, and he whispered into the phone, and he says, I'm a Calvinist too. Why are you whispering? He says, I'm afraid my wife's going to hear me. Why are you afraid your wife's going to hear you? What's she going to do? So we met for lunch a few days later, and he told me that if he came to the church where I was pastoring, that as a general contractor, nobody would work for him. He would have no subs. His wife would disown him, clearly. He would be in a lot of trouble, but he wanted to come to church to hear the clear preaching of the word right in his own neighborhood, and he couldn't come. That's fear. We understand that fear in some sense. In another sense, it doesn't make any sense. It was common for believers to be afraid of the Jews. But why did the disciples fear? Why did their fears force them into hiding behind these locked doors? Join with me in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. During the past 96 hours, as Jesus prepared them to be missionaries, a few things that he said were probably on their minds, specifically John 15, and I'm going to read from verses 20 and 21. Remember, this is before he's crucified. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Why are they hiding behind closed doors? Because only a few hours earlier he told them this. Verse 20, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. All these things includes persecution. Just glance down in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Greater idea of why they're hiding behind locked doors. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. He says, be prepared. They don't like you, and in fact, they want you dead. Why are they hiding behind locked doors? I think I would be too. Within the past 72 hours, they watched a mob of about 650 people arrest Jesus in the garden. They knew of the scourging. They knew of the crown of thorns. They knew of the nails piercing his hands and the spear going through his side. They knew of his feet nailed to the cross. For these men, this locked room is their King David's Psalm 23. This is their valley of the shadow of death. They think they're going to die. They think they're next. They had every reason to fear evil because Jesus warned them that their enemies wanted to kill them. The disciples feared the Jews because the Pharisees and the Sadducees violated numerous civil and religious laws in order to execute their leader. They didn't follow the rules. So why should they follow the rules with the Pharisees, with the disciples? They were aware that at any moment, soldiers could beat down that door, locked or not locked. Then in verse 19, John chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus came in and he stood in their midst. You realize he didn't knock on the door. You realize they didn't open the door for him. He appeared. He showed up. He was in their midst. While they huddled together in fear, Jesus appears, and his first words are these. Do you see them in the text? Peace be with you. Literally, it's peace you, and it's plural. I'm from Texas. It's peace, y'all. Or as I was told before, it's peace all y'all, because it's plural. But he says to them, peace to you. Peace be with you. Again, like King David's Psalm 23, they had no reason to fear evil because their shepherd was with them. He was right in their midst. They could see the crucifixion wounds on his body. You too have no reason to fear evil. We live in tough times. Strange things are happening in this world, are they not? Is your shepherd with you? Do you not fear evil because he's with you? I would challenge you that when you fear anything, open the text of Scripture. Recognize that your shepherd is with you. Because Jesus is with you and he is currently shepherding you. Take courage in that, no matter what difficulty you may face, whether it's health, whether it's threat to your safety, whether it's, oh boy, I don't think they're going to vote the right way this time. You know what? Jesus, our Savior, is with us no matter what happens to our world or our country. He's with us. I want you to check out verse 20, where Jesus increases their confidence. He was there physically, bodily, and to prove it, he showed them the wounds in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Again, in his side, we get that from the book of Luke. Or his feet, we get that from the book of Luke. Again, in verse 20, their fear and distress turns to joy at the sight of the crucified, resurrected, glorified Christ. His appearance compels them to rejoice. He's alive. He's here. Perhaps they remembered Jesus' words just a few days earlier in John 16:20. Here's what he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament," which they had been doing, "but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." And so it is behind these locked doors as they fear their ultimate death. Jesus prepared his missionaries to have peace and confidence in the resurrection. He was with them. When fear of the unknown confronts a prepared missionary, he trusts in Jesus' promises. Promises like John 16:33, again, just a few days earlier that he preached this message, and we would communicate this to others. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace." He says, "In the world you have tribulation." They're behind locked doors. He says, "Take courage. I have overcome the world." Do you think perhaps John 16:33 could have been on their minds behind those doors as he appears in their midst? We have confidence because Jesus overcomes the world. Yes, even in the year 2021 and beyond. The sight of the Lord, the sound of his voice resulted in their rejoicing. Think about it. They were locked in this room for fear of the Jews, yet their worries immediately fled as they rejoiced at the presence of their Lord and their God, as Thomas so clearly articulates. Let me ask you, what are you afraid of today? Your shepherd is with you. What are you afraid of today? I'll say it again. Your shepherd is with you and he is shepherding you. Read it in Psalm 23 where David wrote that passage. So encouraging even for this text. Do the holes in Jesus' hand and his hands and his side and his feet and his calming voice through the text of Scripture bring peace to your soul when you face the difficulties of life right now?
and in years in the future? Can you see how he shepherds you through the darkest valleys of the shadows of death? This is what our shepherd does. The second point about confidence resides in the mission. What is it? Now that they understand he's resurrected from the dead, what are they supposed to do? Certainty of the resurrection provides confidence in our mission. They saw the risen Savior. Oh, they had complete confidence to move forward now and reach the world with the gospel. Let's turn back to John chapter 20 if you're not there. John chapter 20, I'm going to read from verse 21. Verse 21 says this, "So Jesus said to them again," he says, "peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." That's the disciples, and by extension, if you are redeemed in Christ, that's you. He sends you. That the Father sent the Son is mentioned over 30 times in the Gospel of John. I challenge you, read the Gospel of John and underline or highlight, do something, but recognize every time where Jesus said that the Father sent the Son. It's a fascinating study. In the absence of fear, from a position of peace, Jesus sends them into the world. In what manner? In the same manner that the Father sent Jesus into the world, he sends you and me into the world. They needed to see that he is the resurrected Messiah, or how else would they have confidence to go into the world and tell them about a Savior who was behind a stone in a tomb, who was still in a grave? Why would anybody follow that man who was a dead man? Analyzing the nails in his hands and in his feet, peering into the gaping wounds in his side, they confess that Jesus is indeed the Lord, the Master, the Risen One. Indeed, he is God. While on the cross in John 19:30, Jesus' last words were, do you remember? "It is finished." And to this group behind the locked doors, his first word is peace. From "it is finished" to peace. Ironically, the crucifixion and peace are forever linked. They work together. The crucifixion and peace are forever linked. The finished work on the cross is the reason that Paul wrote in Romans 5:1. He says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because he's risen from the dead. Paul also tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, that the cross brought peace between God and those made righteous by faith in him. Jesus' first words of peace are twice repeated, and then he prepares them for the Great Commission in verse 21. In verse 21, again, I say, "In the same manner that the Father," Jesus says, "sent me, I send you into the world." The Father sent Jesus to seek and to save the lost. Now it's their privilege, you know what, which is also our calling, which is also our privilege. We must reach the ethnicities of the world with the gospel of truth and tell the world that the Father sent the Son. 4 days earlier, during the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples in John 13:20, he said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." In other words, you're sent out. Those who receive you receive the Father. They receive the Son entirely. Moments before Jesus was arrested Thursday night, he prayed for the Father to prepare his disciples for their mission by sanctifying them in the truth. You know this well. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. As they're behind these locked doors, Jesus is in their presence. He repeats it again. I send you into the world. They're commissioned to lead the world's ethnicities to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, they may have life in his name. Their goal? Their goal is a rock-solid church in every town, in every village, and in every city of the world. Their method? training shepherd expositors who will do so likewise. The proof? 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul writes these words to Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will also do so likewise, who will also train others to do the same thing." We know from Ephesians 4 that prepared shepherds equip believers in their own churches to do the work of the ministry. People are serving the Lord so that others will come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in His name. Back to our text, verses 22 and 23. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus provides two additional critical necessities for a trained missionary. First, you should see it there, they must have the Holy Spirit. And second, they must understand forgiveness of sin. Verse 22 follows their great commission. He prepared, or should I say, a prepared missionary must have the Holy Spirit. It's a command that Jesus gives them. We know from John 16:7 that Jesus won't send the Holy Spirit until after He goes away. You know what? He's still with them in this room behind the locked doors. Jesus remains with them until He departs from them in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. We know from Acts 1:8, which occurred several days after John wrote John 20:22, that the Holy Spirit had not yet filled them, and He wouldn't fill them until Acts 2:4. That the Holy Spirit doesn't fill them until Acts 2:4 informs us of what's going on in our text in John 20:22. Let's examine that more closely. Verse 22. When Jesus said to them in verse 21, "As the Father sent me, I also sent you," immediately in verse 22, what happens? He breathed on them. And the word "them" may be implied, but the best Greek manuscripts do not include the word "them." They don't, does not include that word. The words "breathed on" can also be translated "breathed in." The idea is that after Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, I also send you," He took a deep breath and said to His disciples in verse 22, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The word "receive" is an imperative, meaning you must receive the Holy Spirit, exclamation point. The idea is that since you're doing the Father's mission, you must have the Holy Spirit to make disciples. Unbelievers don't make disciples. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 is a forward-looking statement. Nothing here requires that Jesus filled them with the Holy Spirit at that point in time in that dark room. They would have to wait several days until Acts 2:4. Nevertheless, a prepared missionary is a disciple first because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The second additional evangelistic necessity for a trained missionary is in verse 23. It's a proper understanding of forgiveness. As I did some reading into this, I was struck and could say it no better than Pastor MacArthur and the MacArthur Study Bible. If you have it, you'll notice this comment. He notes it very well in verse 23, his notes there. Here's what MacArthur says about verse 23 and this whole thing about forgiveness. He says, "This verse does not give authority to Christians to forgive sins. Jesus was saying that the believer can boldly declare with certainty of a sinner's forgiveness by the Father because of His work of His Son, if that sinner has repented and believed the gospel." He continues, "The believer with certainty can also tell those who do not respond to the message of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ that their sins as a result are not forgiven. That the Father sent the Son into the world is a message that was given to preach forgiveness of sin. A prepared missionary sent by the Son takes His message of forgiveness and repentance and confession to the people." Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. As you're turning, From the time that Jesus began to preach in Matthew 4:17, he continually preached these words for 3 years. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 24, verses 46 through 48, we see of critical importance of repentance and forgiveness. Follow along as I read verses 46 through 48. This is what Jesus said. He said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, all the ethnicities, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." A prepared disciple confidently proclaims Jesus' warning of repentance. He says in Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." But listen to King David's austere warning from Psalm 7. All the way back in Psalm 7, verses 11 and 12, David proclaims this about repentance. He says, "God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he," meaning God, "will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow, and he has made it ready." Repentance is important. But follow along with me in 1 John chapter 1. How important is repentance and confession of sin? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. John, the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote 1 John. He ought to know something about repentance, and he writes these words, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us." Notice that in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 1, it is God alone who forgives sin. This doesn't dismiss you and me from forgiving somebody who sins against us or against you. So the first component of Jesus' method for training missionaries is to instill confidence in the resurrected Christ. But what about the second component for preparing missionaries for service? It's the second point in our outline. We have to overcome missionary doubt. This is the story of Thomas. He doubts what's happening here. Verses 24 through 28. "Because our time is limited, I simply want to identify, I want you to see that Jesus overcomes doubt of the resurrection with Thomas. Thomas wasn't in that room behind locked doors with the rest of the disciples, with the others, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, but he heard eyewitness testimony. They came to him and told him what Jesus had said of Jesus' crucifixion wounds. They told him what they'd seen. He heard it for an entire week. Just like their testimony doesn't convince most people today that Jesus rose from the dead, it wouldn't convince Thomas either. Look at John again, John chapter 20, verse 25. John 20, 25, we read these words. "So the other disciples were saying to him," it's continually over and over again, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and I put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Interesting. He uses a double negative, and a double negative in the English makes it a positive. It doesn't do that in the Greek. It's emphatic. He uses the words ume, which means, "I will not in no way ever believe unless I see it and put my fingers in them. I will not believe this." He is emphatic and he refuses to believe, even after the eyewitnesses told him what was going on. Thomas wasn't in that locked room with the others. And so Jesus rose from the dead, but when he heard the eyewitnesses, he just wouldn't believe. By the way, some believed and others doubted, as we saw earlier in Matthew 28. Thomas may have doubted all the way to the Great Commission. I may have been one of those as well in Matthew 28, 17. You see, Jesus knew of Thomas's doubts. So 8 days later, he bypasses the locked doors again and he appears to the disciples, and finally Thomas was there with them. Preparing Thomas for unwavering belief in the resurrection, Jesus greets him with a word of peace. He gives him a direct address as if nobody else is there but Thomas. He fixes his eyes on him and he issues him four commands. Three imperatives: direct Thomas to look and touch, to look at and touch the wounds. The fourth command is to not be unbelieving, but believing. If this were you, how would you respond? You see the wounds. You follow his command. You put your finger through the holes in his hands. You put your arm, your hand through the wound in his chest. People don't survive that. And yet here's Jesus having a one-on-one conversation with Thomas. Thomas's reply is directly in line with John chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what that says: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The pre-incarnate second member of the Trinity became man and dwelt with Thomas, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. And he did so until Jesus' ascension. We read about that in Acts 1, 9. "Thomas beheld his glory as of God's unique Son, full of grace and truth." This, my friends, is what a prepared missionary looks like. He's convinced of the resurrection. And Thomas's reply is to take the gospel into the world. He is ready to take the gospel into the world. But what about those like us who don't see the crucifixion wounds in his hands and in his side and in his feet? Can they and can we be prepared missionaries as well to take the gospel not only to our own families but to our neighborhoods and our cities and our towns? Will Jesus send those who never saw Jesus' wounds to reach the ethnicities of the world? The answer to that question brings us to our third component for Jesus' missionary training method. Number three, provide instruction for the missionary's message. Verses 29 through 31. We mustn't forget that the Great Commission is a spoken mission. This is the heartbeat of the Master's Academy International. It's a spoken mission. We're teaching men how to preach God's word in all the nations of the world so that people might come to know the Lord. A prepared missionary is one who effectively communicates the word of God. Clearly, this church gets that. This is a missionary-focused church. Praise God. Look at verses 29 through 31. Just glance at it. Verses 29 through 31 are all about the power of Scripture to bring about belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so that those who would believe in his name would have life. With that, let's focus on Jesus' reply to Thomas's statement. Thomas's reply was, "My Lord and my God." Literally, in the Greek text, it says, "My the Lord and my the God. There is no other Lord and there is no other God. He is the only one." And Thomas recognizes that. Doubts are over. Now watch Jesus' reply in verse 29. Jesus reveals the reason for Thomas' belief, not with a question, as our English text suggests. You see, Jesus makes an emphatic statement, a factual statement, that Thomas believes in him because he sees him as the risen Christ, because he is an eyewitness to these crucifixion wounds. You see, Jesus was dead. Nobody, again, could survive that brutality. But now that Jesus is once again alive in Thomas's presence, Thomas believes. Again, what about those who don't see the crucifixion wounds? Verse 29 answers that question. "Blessed are they who" what? "Who did not see and yet believe." That's the purpose of this gospel. He wrote this gospel so that those of us who don't see the miracles and the signs that took place could believe based upon the text. That's why training missionaries is so critical to the Great Commission. Their mission is to speak the Scripture into the lives of those who will never, this side of heaven, see Jesus' wounds. Verses 30 through 31, we see the word therefore in the New American Standard. Therefore, so that those of us, you see, who don't see him can have eternal life, God gives them the gospel, John's gospel, to read about the signs that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples. We get a different vantage point. We get to read of all the things that he did. The scripture, you see, is sufficient to lead people to faith in Christ Jesus. Again, I say, the Great Commission is a spoken mission. And God is so arranged from eternity past for gifted people in the church to preach his word so that the unseeing may believe that Jesus is the Christ, as the text says, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, this raises a question, doesn't it? How well did he prepare these disciples, these apostles, so that subsequent generations would be equipped to do the work of the ministry? You see, Paul wasn't in this room, but Paul saw the risen Christ. We know that from Acts chapter 9. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to see the importance of what they witnessed behind these locked doors to the church today. Acts chapter 4, verse 11. How effective were those behind the locked doors? We read from Paul, who also saw the risen Christ. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. He gave gifts of speaking ministries to individuals. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until what? Verse 13, until we all attain the unity of some kind of faith. No, of the faith. The faith that is found in the scriptures. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men. A missionary proves his preparation by how effectively he equips the saints, the people in the church, to do the work of the ministry. Jesus' church, men and women, to do the work of service within this church. If you don't have a work of ministry within this church, I challenge you to pray that the Lord would help you to understand what he might have you to do to serve in this local body of believers that might have an impact around the world. What you do in this church in terms of the work of the ministry should be the same for churches around the globe, all over the world, so that God's preached word builds up the body of Christ to reach the unity of the faith, the resurrected Lord, the crucified Lord, a message of grace, a message of forgiveness, a message that we have a shepherd who, when we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil because he's with us. So what have we learned today? We've learned from our text, there's three components to Jesus' method for training missionaries, and it's to instill confidence. Confidence in the resurrection. He's alive. To overcome missionary doubt. You don't send missionaries anywhere if they don't have a complete, thorough trust in the scriptures. And third, to provide instructions for the missionary's message. Matthew 28, teach them everything I ever taught you. And to observe them. Go, and then you baptize them. You give them an outward profession of an inward change in their lives. And Jesus says, I'm with you always to the end of the age, even when you struggle with whatever it is you're struggling at this very moment in time. Jesus is with you until the end of the age. Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We thank you that your Son prepared these precious people in that locked room who at any moment feared that their lives would be snuffed out because Jesus said, they hate you. They're after you. And yet he appears. He's in their presence and he shows them his crucifixion wounds. And he commissions them to reach the ethnicities of the world. Lord, that is the precise message that you're giving to First Baptist Church of Clarkston, Washington. Would you bless this church this congregation as they depend on you. As they go through the valleys of the shadows of death, they shall fear no evil because you're with them and your rod and your staff comforts them. With that message, compel them to reach their families. Compel them to reach folks in this church who do not yet know the Lord. Compel them to reach this valley, this state, and this nation and this world of multiple ethnicities with the gospel of Christ, to reach those who are image bearers of you. We thank you for this morning and the truth of your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.